Well, good morning, everybody. How are you doing? Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you today, and it's also a pleasure to be with those of you who are watching this through streaming and who watch this online. It's just, again, an honor to be here with you this morning. I'm curious this morning, how many of you are bird watchers? How many as a hobby? Well, you know, I thought about taking up bird watching a number of years ago. Actually, this was the early 1990s, and I just had been hired at the Procter & Gamble Company to work in research and development. This was my first real adult type of job, right? And I got this job after completing a postdoc at the University of Georgia, and that followed a postdoc at the University of Virginia. And then I spent 5 years in graduate school getting a PhD in biochemistry. And for that span of time, it felt like all I was doing was spending day and night working in the lab doing research or studying for an exam or studying for courses that I was taking or reading the scientific literature. And now that I had a job that was, you know, more or less 9 to 5, I had a lot of free time on my hands. And I thought, I need to take up a hobby. And I decided bird watching would be a lot of fun because I like birds. I think they're fascinating, and it'd be great to get out into nature and spend time looking at birds. So I bought the best pair of binoculars I could afford. I bought all these books on bird watching, and I started to get into it. And I soon realized that if I was going to do a good job of identifying birds, I had to know bird anatomy inside and out. And I not only that, I had to know how the anatomy varied from different species to different species. And I thought, wow, this is a whole lot of work. And it felt like I was taking a science class again. So I decided, bird watching isn't for me. And I put the binoculars on the shelf, and I haven't picked them up since then. But I do collect comic books. So that's my hobby. But anyway, all that to say, I still find birds fascinating. They really are interesting to me. And one bird that is, I think, pretty fascinating is a little bird called the Egyptian plover. And this is an artistic rendering of the Egyptian plover inside the open mouth of a crocodile. And in fact, people have observed this bird flying into the crocodile's open mouth. And what it's doing is it's plucking away the debris between the crocodile's teeth. And this is how it eats. Now, you have to admit, this is a pretty risky way to earn a living, because all it takes is for the crocodile to lose interest in this relationship, in this arrangement, and bring its jaws crashing down, and boom, it's all over with for the Egyptian plover, and the crocodile gets a nice little snack along the way. Well, for many people, this is an apt metaphor for the relationship between science and religion, and science and Christianity specifically. Many people see Christianity like that little Egyptian plover hopping around in the open mouth of science, hoping to get a few morsels of food to stay alive just a little bit longer before one day science brings its jaws crashing down on Christianity, bringing it to an end. This is how Alistair McGrath describes this view of science and Christianity. McGrath is a theologian who's in the United Kingdom, and he's written a number of really good books. One of them is The Twilight of Atheism. In this book, he explores the relationship between science and atheism, and how science bolstered the atheistic worldview, giving it impetus into the 19th and 20th centuries. And McGrath says this: one of the most remarkable developments in the 19th and early 20th centuries has been this relentless advance of the perception that there exists a permanent essential conflict between the natural sciences and religion. Science is at war with religion, and that war can only lead to the elimination of religious belief as a relic of a superstitious age that is not long behind us. Science proves things, whereas religion depends on the authoritarian imposition of its dogmas, which fly in the face of evidence. To take the idea of science seriously is to commit intellectual suicide. Scientists are the Promethean liberators of humanity from their bondage to religious tradition and superstition. So for many people, they see Science is all about the evidence, and religion is all about superstition, about dogma, about blind faith. We live in a world where people equate science with the truth. And so if people have this perception that science is in conflict with Christianity, that science disproves God, that makes the creation accounts unreliable, people take that as truth and as a result reject the Christian faith. In fact, this attitude is permeating our culture today. In the summer of 2015, the Pew Research Foundation published the results of a survey that showed 75% of people who never attend church or seldom attend church think that there's conflict between science and faith. And you have to wonder if this is the reason why they don't attend church. Is this the reason why they are unable to embrace the truth claims of the Christian faith? Now, to me, what is also sad about this is that 50% of people who regularly attend church once a week think that there's conflict between science and faith. So half the people that are in our churches in the United States probably are struggling with doubts about whether their faith is really true. And those doubts are originating many times from science itself. And I find this to be so tragic because, in my view, science and faith are not in conflict with each other, but rather science and the Christian faith harmonize with each other. They're in harmony. In fact, I would say that science and Christianity fit together like two well-matched pieces of a puzzle. They go together really well. In fact, I would maintain that some of the most powerful evidences for God's existence come from scientific discoveries. Some of the most compelling reasons to think that the biblical creation accounts are true come from science. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. In fact, I came to faith in Christ thanks to scientific advances, thanks to scientific insights. I was a graduate student at Ohio University when the elegant and sophisticated design of biochemical systems convinced me that there had to be a creator. And as I began to journey to try to discover who that creator is and how I related to that creator, I wound up going down a path that led me to the foot of the cross. Science was the pathway that I took for my conversion to Christianity. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't have Christian influences in my life. In fact, my father was a Muslim. He was born in India, and he came to the United States in the late 1950s after getting a PhD in nuclear physics in Canada. And my father took a job at North Dakota State University in Fargo, North Dakota, and that's where he met my mom. Came from a Catholic background. By the time she was at North Dakota State, she was a non-practicing Catholic. And my father was a devout Muslim, but when they got married, they simply agreed that religion wasn't going to be important in their marriage. But having said that, my father was really a very devout Muslim. I remember him getting up every morning, going through a ritual cleansing. He would lay out a prayer carpet and face the east, and he would pray. And he would carry with him a prayer booklet in his breast pocket everywhere that he went. And just for fun, this is a picture of my father holding my brother and I outside my grandparents' home in Mandan, North Dakota. And I'm the older of the two. I'm on the left. My brother's on the right. And you can see from that picture that my brother was going to be the pretty boy in the family, and I was the one that had the rugged good looks. But as we were growing up, my father didn't really insist that my brother and I embrace Islam. Rather, he left it up to us to make our own decision about whether we were going to what we were going to do when it came to religion. But when I was about 16 years old or so, I really became interested in Islam. I wanted to explore Islam, partly my motivation was to connect with my father. Part of it was to maybe understand my heritage on my father's side of the family a little bit better. And so I asked my dad if he would help me, if he would teach me about Islam. And so I recited the Shahada, which is a prayer that, or a statement or a declaration that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his one true prophet. I began to pray, and I learned how to pray as a Muslim, and I began to read from the Quran. And after about a year and a half or so, I pretty much gave up on practicing Islam. And there was a number of factors that fed into it, and I'm not going to get into them this morning. But one of them was just simply the fact that I was 17 years old, and to me, I lost interest in Islam because there are other things that were more appealing to me, like girls and rock music and sports. And so I basically, those are the things that I began to pursue. And by the time I went to college, I would have called myself an agnostic. I didn't know if God existed or not, and I didn't really care anymore. What was most important to me was to prepare myself to become a scientist, to become a biochemist. And I took courses in chemistry and biology. And through that process, I accepted the ideas that my teachers were presenting to me, that evolutionary processes can explain the origin and the design and the history of life, that everything in biology could be explained by evolution. And I didn't accept this because the evidence was overly compelling. I accepted it on the basis of my respect for my professors. These were men and women that I admired, and I still do admire and respect to this very day. But it was on their authority that I accepted the evolutionary paradigm. But this then fueled my skepticism. Because if God, why would you need God if evolution could explain everything? God is no longer needed. And so I was comfortable with that viewpoint. I went to graduate school, and then my worldview dramatically changed in a very short period of time. And it changed in part because of the elegant and sophisticated designs of biochemical systems. These systems, to me, were incredibly elegant, incredibly sophisticated. There was an ingenuity about the way these systems worked. And I began to wonder, how do scientists explain these types of systems? This is called the origin of life problem. And as I looked at the different explanations for the origin of life, I was studying the origin of life problem on top of all the other work that I had to do as a graduate student because I was so interested in this question. And as I looked at those explanations, I found them to be inadequate. I didn't think at that point in time that chemistry and physics could generate the very first cells, could generate the elegant biochemical systems that we see. And it was at that point I became convinced that there had to be a mind behind everything. A mind must be responsible for the origin and the design of life at its fundamental level. And then this led to two other questions. Who is that creator, or who is that mind? How do I relate to that creator? And I began to search out the answers to that question and started going down a path of universalism. Or religious pluralism, where I reasoned that maybe all of the different religions of the world are somehow true, that these are somehow different ways that this creator revealed himself to different people in different parts of the world, in different times in Earth's or in human history. As I looked at these different religions, it was like, well, all of these religions teach the same thing when it comes to morality, so perhaps they really are all true. Now, in retrospect, looking back on that viewpoint, I see that it was incredibly naive, because there's a logical problem with religious pluralism. Because when you look at the different religions of the world, yes, they teach the same thing from a moral standpoint, but they teach very different things about the nature of reality, the nature of God, even the person of Christ. And because of these contradictory ideas, they can't all be true. Either all of the religions are false, or all or one is true and the others are false, but they can't all be true. And it was through this process that God providentially brought a person into my life who's very important, and that person was a pastor named Johnny Withrow. And Johnny Withrow, who ultimately married my wife and I, challenged me to read the Bible. Now, I had never picked up a Bible, I'd never read the Bible. And as I was interacting with Johnny Withrow, he asked me, how did I know that the Bible wasn't true if I never read it? And he said, if you're a scientist, you should be open to at least investigating what Christianity is about with an open mind. You should be open to seeking truth no matter where it comes from. And I thought he had a point. And so I got a copy of the Bible and I began to read through the Gospel of Matthew. And here I came to the Sermon on the Mount. This is an incredibly powerful passage of Scripture where Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching his followers what is required to live a life of authentic righteousness. What is required to live a life that is desirable to God? And as I looked at what Jesus was describing, I agreed with him that this is the right way to live. And I wanted to live that way. But I also realized that I had failed to live up to these standards, and there was no way that I could ever live up to those standards. There was really nothing I could ever do to live up to these demands. And so I was attracted to the person of Christ, but at the same time, his teaching was condemning me. I came face to face with the reality of my sin. And then I read these words, and these were bone-chilling words to me, where Jesus says this: whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that means there's no hope for me because I can't live up to this standard. And so one of Johnny Withrow's friends was with us when we met, and he gave me a little booklet on how to become a Christian. And as I picked up that booklet, and I began to read what that booklet taught based on Scripture. And it told me that all I had to do was acknowledge before God the fact that I had failed, that I was a sinner, and then to appeal to the death of Christ on the cross as a way for my sins to be forgiven. That I learned that Jesus died on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven and I could be reconciled to the Creator, the one who made everything that we see around us, the one who made the elegant biochemical systems that I marveled at as a graduate student. And so I was able to reconcile myself to the Creator, and I discovered who the Creator was. It was the God of the Bible, and Jesus was the way for me to know that Creator. It was through Jesus Christ. And it was at that point I converted to the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul, who was one of the early founders of the Christian faith, he's a Christian who traveled around the world planting churches, wrote letters to these different churches. And one of the churches that he wrote to was a church in Rome. And this is what Paul writes to the church at Rome. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, if you're here this morning and you would like to be in a relationship with the Creator who made everything that we see, but you don't know how to do this, The Apostle Paul is giving us, in effect, a roadmap that we just, again, acknowledge our sins before God and trust in the work of Christ on the cross so that to take away our sins, to take away our guilt and our shame, and through that process, we can be united with our Maker, with our Creator. And what an incredible and beautiful experience that is to be in an intimate relationship with God. What I'd like to do in the time I have remaining this morning is describe a little bit about some of the remarkable designs in biochemistry that convince me that a creator exists. So we're going to have a lot of fun now. We're going to start talking about some hardcore biochemistry this morning. So are you guys ready? Do you have your thinking caps on? Well, one of the things that is absolutely amazing to me as a biochemist is that the fundamental features, the defining characteristics of biochemical systems are identical to those features that we would recognize as evidence for the work of a human designer. In other words, when human beings design something, when we create or invent a system or an object or a device, that everything that we produce has certain telltale signatures that reflect the work of a mind and distinguish what we make from something produced through some kind of natural process. And it turns out that biochemical systems share these same characteristics. And so if certain features are evidence for the work of a human designer, and we see those same features defining the cell's chemistry, I would argue that this is evidence that that chemistry is too the work of a mind. But on top of that, biochemists have discovered some amazing features of biochemical systems that are almost eerie. There are many biochemical systems that resemble the systems that we make almost perfectly, almost identically. And what I want to talk about is one of those systems this morning. And these are called molecular motors. And the molecular motor that we're going to focus on this morning is F1F0 ATPase, or another name for this is ATP synthase. And this is a diagram showing the structure of this particular molecular motor. And on the left-hand side, this is called a ribbon diagram, and the right-hand side is called a space-filling model. And this, again, this molecular motor is called the F1F0 ATPase, or ATP synthase. And again, I'm not speaking in tongues. This is just biochemical terminology. But these are, again, this is a massive protein complex that is found in every living organism on the planet and plays a key role in harvesting energy for cells to use. You could argue that this very well may be the most important or one of the most important protein complexes in nature. Now, what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is give you a little primer on biochemistry just so you can appreciate a little bit better how amazing this particular protein complex is. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with the cell. This is a cartoon showing a typical cell, animal cell, that you would see in a biology textbook. And this is a cutaway showing the interior of the cell. But what we're going to focus on today is that really thin envelope that separates the interior of the cell from the exterior environment. This is called the cell membrane. And it's really, really very thin in the cell, but when you magnify it to the point where you can see the individual molecules, it looks something like this. This is a cartoon that is showing a cutaway of a small portion of the membrane. And there is a sheet that's made up of molecules that are two molecules in thickness that forms the matrix of the membrane. And then embedded in the membrane are these pink globs and these green helical things. These are depictions of proteins. Proteins are these molecules that carry out all kinds of different activities in the cell and give the membrane its functional properties. And the proteins themselves are complex molecules. They consist of a chain of amino acids that are linked together, and then that chain folds into a complex three-dimensional shape. And then that shape in turn, that folded protein, will interact with other proteins to form larger complexes. And so when we're looking at ATP synthase, this is essentially a massive, massive, massive protein complex made up of a whole bunch of individual proteins that are folded and interact with each other to form this really unusual molecular architecture. And it turns out that ATP synthase is an electrically powered rotary motor that is identical to the types of motors that we would make. So embedded in the membrane is this cylindrical structure. That's the motor. And that motor has a channel, and there are protons that flow through that channel. Protons are positively charged, and the flow of charge is current. So there's an electrical current going through the channel. As that current goes through the channel, it causes that motor to rotate. And as it rotates, that rotation is translated through a rotor that has a cam at a right angle, and as it rotates, it interacts with the green and blue ovals. This is the turbine, and that mechanical movement in the turbine actually drives a chemical reaction that produces a compound called ATP, which is a fuel molecule for the cell to use. And there's a red structure called a stator that's holding everything in place. This is an incredibly efficient rotary motor that operates at near 100% efficiency. It's a frictionless motor. It's an engineering marvel. Now, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, a video is worth like a whole lot more. And so I actually have a video that I want to show you of this molecular motor in operation. And just notice the machine-like qualities of this motor. So this is a scientific depiction of how this motor operates inside the cell during the catalytic cycle that produces ATP. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. So what a remarkable, amazing molecular machine. Now, I see this as evidence for God's fingerprints, that this machine is so remarkable. And this is, again, just one example of hundreds of molecular motors like this that are found inside the cell that are eerie in their similarity to man-made machines. But how does an atheist respond to this kind of discovery? Well, let me show you. There is a biochemist by the name of Nick Lane, who's at the University College of London. He's not only a biochemist, but an origin of life researcher, who a few years ago wrote a book called The Vital Question. And in this book, Nick Lane discusses the ATP synthase, and this is what he says. The most impressive nanomachine of them all, ATP synthase, is indeed a rotary motor, in which the flow of protons turns a crankshaft, which in turn rotates a catalytic head. The protein works like a hydroelectric turbine. This is barely poetic license, but a precise description. Yet it is hard to convey the astonishing complexity of this protein motor. This is precision nanoengineering of the highest order, a magical device. And the more we learn about it, the more marvelous it becomes. Some see it as proof for the existence of God. I don't, but it undoubtedly is a wondrous machine. So Nick Lane and I would look at this amazing molecular motor, and I would conclude that God is responsible, and Nick Lane would conclude that God isn't necessary to explain this. So how do we determine which of us is correct? Well, I think we can actually take our intuition of design and turn it into a formal argument for God's existence by following in the footsteps of William Paley. William Paley was a British natural theologian who a number of years ago presented an argument for God's existence that is now a classical argument for God's existence called the watchmaker argument. Have any of you heard of the watchmaker argument before? Maybe some of you have. Well, Paley presents the argument this way. Suppose, Paley said, that I'm walking along a path and I see a rock on the ground. Well, I could explain where that rock came from through natural processes. But now suppose I'm walking along the path and I see a watch on the ground, and I pick it up and I examine it. The explanation for the rock doesn't suffice or serve to explain the origin of the watch. Why? Because the watch consists of a number of parts that interact precisely to accomplish a purpose. And according to Paley, this is a signature for the work of a mind, that we know that there has to be a watchmaker that produced this watch, that's responsible for this watch. And so then Paley surveys biological systems and what was known about them in his day, and he argues that these systems have more in common with a watch than with a rock, and therefore argues if a watch requires a watchmaker, then life must require a divine watchmaker. And I think it's easy to see how the discovery of these molecular motors like ATP synthase actually fuels this particular argument for God's existence. because we're now looking at, again, biochemical systems that literally are machines, and we know that machines require the work of a mind to explain them. So when we see machines inside the cell, this is evidence that there's a divine motor maker, if you will. This is what William Paley says. If the parts had been differently shaped from what they are, or placed after any other manner or in any other order than that in which they are placed, either no motion at all would have been carried on in the machine, or none which would have answered the use that is now served by it. This mechanism being observed, the inference we think is inevitable, that a watch must have had a watch, a maker. There must have existed at some time, in some place or other, an artificer or artificers who formed it for the purpose which we find it actually to answer, who comprehended its construction and designed its use. Again, there must be a mind that conceived of these this molecular motor and others like it in the cell and constructed it and designed it for a purpose. If you want to dig deeper into how other aspects of biochemical systems provide evidence for God's existence, how they refuel and revitalize the watchmaker argument, I would commend to you a book that I wrote a few years ago called The Cell's Design, this is presenting a watchmaker argument for God's existence using biochemistry. Now, of course, people who are skeptics are going to offer a rejoinder to these kind of arguments for God's existence. And this is not an exception when it comes to this revitalized watchmaker argument. For example, a philosopher of biology by the name of Massimo Pigliucci has argued that when biochemists are describing these protein complexes as machines, what they are using is metaphorical language, that these machines are really not machines, but they really are just simply the biochemists are using the analogy of a machine to give us some context to understand the structure and the function of these machines. It's just simply metaphorical language, and people are just getting carried away when they actually try to use these as true machines to argue for God's existence. Well, I think by watching the video of the F1F0 ATPase, you recognize that it's not simply a metaphor for a machine. It really is looking as if it's functioning literally as a machine. But there's actually work that's been done in another area of science that's really very valuable to respond to Massimo Pigliucci, and that's work in nanotechnology. And this is an area of technology where the goal is to create molecular scale machines, to manipulate molecules to form machines at a molecular scale. Now, one problem is, how do you get movement in those machines? How do you control that movement? And so one idea that people have had is to actually use the molecular motors in the cell to purify them, isolate them, and put them into the nano devices, interface them with the nano devices. And one study that was done a few years ago involved F1F0 ATPase, where researchers purified it from the cell, attached the protein to a nickel surface, and then attached a nickel rod as a propeller to the rotor, and then by adding the right chemicals, they could get the F1F0 ATPase to rotate. In other words, these scientists were literally conceiving of F1F0 ATPase as a machine and then deploying it as a machine in their designs. And so this argues very powerfully against the idea that these protein complexes are merely metaphors. They clearly are machines. Now, another response to the watchmaker argument is perhaps a more substantial objection, and this is called the blind watchmaker challenge, where the argument is that even though this machine is so incredibly elegant, that it's ultimately explained through evolutionary processes, that natural selection is the watchmaker, but that watchmaker is blind. And this is how Richard Dawkins, the atheist and evolutionary biologist, describes this objection in his classic work, The Blind Watchmaker, where Dawkins says this: Paley had the proper reverence for the complexity of the living world, and he saw that it demands a very special kind of explanation. The only thing he got wrong was the explanation itself. The true explanation had to wait for Charles Darwin. Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process, which we now know is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind and no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision, no foresight, no sight at all. If it can be said to play the role of a watchmaker in nature, it is the blind watchmaker. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can respond to this objection. But one way that I'm going to respond this morning is to turn to another area of science and technology called synthetic biology. And the goal in synthetic biology is to create artificial non-natural life forms. And as part of that work, people are trying to create artificial cells. And to do that, they need to create the components that would exist inside the cell. So people are trying to create proteins from scratch. And one study that was done a few years ago involved trying to create a protein that would assist a chemical reaction that isn't found in biological systems. And so in order to do this, this team of researchers, which consisted of a large team of some of the best minds in the world that were quantum chemists, computational chemists, protein engineers, biochemists, and molecular biologists, worked collaboratively to develop a very elaborate, ingenious strategy to create this particular protein. And by the way, this protein is only a single protein chain. So this is just one of those small protein subunits that would have contributed to the larger structure of the F1F0 ATPase, which consists of, again, a large number of individual protein subunits. So this is just making one of those small subunits. And it required these researchers hundreds of hours of supercomputer time to develop this strategy. And then they had to use protein databases to figure out how to build that protein that would carry out the reaction that they wanted it to carry out. In other words, intelligent agency was required to make this protein. That you had the best minds in the world relying on centuries of scientific knowledge and then deploying that knowledge in ingenious, clever ways in the form of strategies. And then they had to execute those strategies in the lab required highly trained, specialized scientists who were manipulating these systems under highly controlled conditions through very careful, again, manipulations, many times requiring instruments that in turn were designed for a particular function. In other words, intelligent agency was indispensable in creating this protein. That is, the watchmaker has 20/20 vision. The watchmaker cannot be blind. It's unreasonable to think that evolution could create the elegant system of the F1F0 ATPase when this is how much effort it took to create a single protein. And it turns out that the protein that these researchers made is laughable compared to what we see in nature. It is highly inefficient. This is science at its best, but this is what the researchers say when they conclude their scientific article. Although our results demonstrate that novel enzyme activities can be designed from scratch, there's still a significant gap between the activities of our design catalyst and those of naturally occurring enzyme systems. Again, the watchmaker cannot be blind. To me, what's really amazing here about all this that we've talked about is that God indeed has revealed himself to us through the record of nature, that God has made himself known to us through nature itself. And that this God who brought everything into existence, who is responsible for the elegant designs in biochemistry, wants us to know him. That to me is what is mind-boggling about this. Isn't so much that we see God's fingerprints in creation, but those fingerprints are serving a larger purpose, that God wants us to know him, and that he's made a way for us to know him through the person of Christ. And so again, if you're here this morning and you do not know who God is, I would really encourage you to seek after him and to follow my example, to turn to Christ so that your sins could be forgiven and that you could be reconciled with God, that nothing would separate you from the love of God. One more thing, and then I'll go ahead and bring things to a close. One of the things that we want to do at Reasons to Believe, which is the organization that I work for, is to make sure that people are equipped when it comes to engaging the science faith conversation. And so there's a number of ways in which we want you to be equipped. We've produced all kinds of resources to help people towards that end. And one thing that we are offering this morning is that if you go to our book table and you fill out a contact card, this is the contact card. If you fill this out and leave it at the book table, and you can get the card at the book table, in exchange for that, we'd just like to give you a gift. It's a video resource, a DVD called Meet Fuzz Rana, where I talk about in more detail the scientific evidence from biochemistry that I think demonstrates very clearly that God exists. So this is a gift for you this morning for being here and to get you started on your faith journey. But also, if you would like, if for those of you that are watching this via the live stream or those of you that are here, you could also text Fuzz, F-U-Z, to 31996. Text Fuzz to 31996, and that will take you to a portal that will then deliver you to a web page where you can get all kinds of free resources that, again, can help you on your science faith journey. Articles, videos, free book chapters that will, again, get you give you an opportunity to dig deeper. And hopefully through that process, learn, again, just how compelling the evidence is from science for God's existence and the reliability of Scripture. God bless you this morning. Thank you so much for having me.